So this morning, we're going to be continuing the series which was started last week, The Road Less Traveled. And so what I'd like to do is today think about the road to the mountaintop. The road to the mountaintop. We're going to be in the book of Luke, chapter 9. When I think about mountaintop experiences as a student pastor, I can't help but think of camps and mission trips. Those certainly are not exclusive opportunities for mountaintop experiences, but I think back to last summer at our high school camp at Orange Beach, Alabama. Pastor Ed Newton, who's a pastor of Community Bible Church in the San Antonio area, was our camp pastor and just began to preach the word. And we saw six students come and put faith in Christ and were baptized between last summer and currently. That was a mountaintop experience, just seeing the Lord move. I think back to several years ago when I took a group of high school students to Nicaragua, and we were doing ministry in a town in Nicaragua. And one night we were just sharing testimonies, and a young man, a local man from Nicaragua, stood up. His name was Daniel, and he began to share how God had radically saved him from gang life and from violence and a home that was not safe for him. And yet someone reached out to him and invited him to a retreat. He went to that retreat, was saved, and when he shared that story, it became a moment that the Lord blessed, and there were about 25 of us, students, adults, local pastor, and some of the church members there in this gathering, and it resulted in about 30 minutes of just prayer and praise. It's a mountaintop experience. And this morning, I want us to look at from the book of Luke, where I believe this term mountaintop experience comes from. It is from the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. If you're not familiar with that term, then we will see what happens here in Luke in just a moment. As we get ready to dive into this passage, in your Life Point outline, I have the key question. I want to sort of connect these messages together. So last week we looked at the road, the narrow road. And so the key question is, how do we stay motivated to keep walking the narrow road? If the options were the narrow path and the wide path, the narrow gate and the wide gate, destruction versus life, how do we stay motivated to continue walking the narrow road? And I believe that comes in the next stop, which is the road to the mountaintop. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. I want to read this entire selection. And so if you don't have a Bible in front of you, there's maybe one in the chair in front of you, or it'll be up here on the screen. But verse 28 says this: "Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he was saying. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid, and they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." This is such an amazing passage, such an amazing moment in the life of Jesus. What a privilege for Peter, James, and John to have been on this mountaintop experience. This experience, this moment was so impactful that Matthew recorded it in his gospel. Mark, who is often said to have gotten his gospel information from Peter, recorded it in his gospel. The doctor, Luke, who did research in order to write this letter to Theophilus and to the church, included it in his letter. Many believe that John, who was up on the mountain himself, decided to only include it in one verse, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. It's the part where it's the Word became flesh. That passage in 1:14, he says, "And it dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." Glory from the Father was bestowed on the Son. I mean, you can sort of see, like, maybe he's referencing this passage. And then also in one of the letters that Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning around verse 16, Peter begins to write and says this, "Look, we did not follow any cleverly devised myths or fables, but we were eyewitnesses to his glory. We were on the holy mountain and heard the voice of God out of the cloud declare, 'This is my son.'" So in multiple places, we see this was an important moment that God, through the Holy Spirit, through these writers, wanted to make sure we did not miss the importance behind what's happening here. And so with that, just I want to make sure we're not missing anything from this story since I just read it. So I want to help you set the context as well, because it will play into our three main points in a moment. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the exact same sequence of events leading up to the transfiguration of Christ. And I believe that that is important to help us understand maybe why this event happened. So it begins, if you recall, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And so they begin peppering responses. Some say you are Elijah. Some say you are the prophet Jeremiah. Some say you are John the Baptist. And then Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And if you remember, Peter jumps forward and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it was such an impactful statement that in that moment, Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter. He said, "You are no longer to be called Simon." That was such a good answer. "We are now all going to call you Peter," which means rock, because that statement that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is the rock in which I will build my church. The gates of hell have no chance against the statement, the truth behind I am the Messiah. But then you have this, like, mountain, that had to have been a mountaintop experience for Peter, right? Like, Jesus has given me a new nickname, like, I got the right answer for once. And then a few passages later, again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this. Then it says that after they know, after it is clear that he is the Messiah, Son of the living God, that then he began to talk plainly to them about the fact that he must go to Jerusalem and die. And they cannot get that wrapped around their minds. They're like, "I don't understand. We just got the right answer. You're the Messiah. You are God's son. Why are you talking about death?" In fact, Peter and some of the disciples start talking. "Man, he keeps talking about this. Maybe we need to let him know. We will never let that happen to you." And so Peter says, "Jesus, stop talking like that. We will defend you. We will never let anything like that happen to you." And he just went from getting this cool nickname to then Jesus looking at him and saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You're speaking from man's perspective, not God's." And just like that, from the mountaintop to the valley. But really what's happening is this, is they're getting part of it, but it's hard for them to understand that the Messiah's path was to endure suffering and death for God's plan to come to fruition. And so then Jesus, again in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, begins to teach them, saying, What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And he says, men, you need to carry your cross daily and follow me. These are teachings. They're just trying to wrestle with, how does suffering equal the Son of God, the one most high, the Messiah? How do these two things go hand in hand? And so Jesus says, again, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his glory. And then all three of them launch into this passage, the transfiguration of Christ. And so with that as the backdrop, let us look at three principles from the transfiguration of Christ to help us answer the key question: how do we stay motivated to remain on the narrow road? The first way that we stay motivated is by finding time to retreat for prayer. By finding time to retreat for prayer. Luke alone, in his accounting of this passage, mentions the purpose of Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up the mountain, which was to pray. It was for the purpose of prayer. In fact, one of the insights in your outline here is this: Jesus often retreated to the mountains for prayer at key moments in his ministry. If you read through the Gospels, there are several recorded moments where Jesus, either with his disciples or by himself, retreated up into the mountains to pray. I mean, think about it. Everywhere he went, the demands of the people were upon him to heal him, to hear from him, to be touched by him, just to see him. I mean, it was constantly being pressed upon, and Jesus would make effort to go into the mountain to retreat for times of intentional prayer. And usually those times of intentional prayer became a pivotal moment in a change of his ministry. Just a couple. He went into the wilderness, up onto a mountain to pray when he was tempted before he started his ministry. He goes up into the mountain in this passage to pray before the transition to the road to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified, takes place. In fact, he goes onto the Mount of Olives a few days, a few months, weeks later, right before he would be crucified. Why? To pray. I would say this: we, everyone in here, myself included, would probably be able to give testimony right now that we feel the demands of life constantly upon us. There are many of us in this room who would say there's not a day that goes by where I don't feel the demand of something on me. Whether it is family, whether it is work, whether it is the yard, whether it is bills, whatever it might, looking at Ron Merrill, whether it's cows, right? Like, whatever it is, like, I know that we all feel the demands upon us, and yet we go long stretches. And maybe there are some of us in this room that we have never intentionally retreated alone for the simple purpose of prayer. I've been in that boat myself. When I was in Mississippi, I was burning the candle at both ends, just trying to do all the things that was required of me in ministry, in family, taking some school classes, all the youth retreats. I mean, I just felt like every single night I was somewhere, every single weekend I had a demand on me, and I was at a point of burnout of every aspect of my life. Like, I am toast. And I remember walking in to my pastor and telling him, this is where I'm at. And he said, why don't you take a few days of retreat? And he encouraged me to do so just myself to go and for the strict purpose of prayer. And so I thought, I'm desperate. I will do it. And so I, for those that know me, this is so outside what I would normally do, but I went and I found a state park cabin, and it was in the off season. I am not what you would call outdoorsy. But I was like, you know what? I need to go somewhere where I can just be alone. And I'd worked it out with my wife, just letting her know where I was at, you know, emotionally. And she said, yes, go. We want you to be in a good place. And so I went for 2 days, and all I brought with me was my Bible, a journal, and a couple of devotional books. And I cannot really describe to you really how badly I needed it. Some of you know it just because you're there or you've been there. But I remember going, and God sort of has worked through and taught me through experience, through story. And so I remember that particular weekend in this cabin that I got there. I was so like, all right, I'm going to get down. I'm going to just start journaling through the Word. And I remember as clear as day the Lord telling me, before you get into the Word, I want you to go for a walk. And so I was like, okay, we'll just sort of explore this little state park in North Mississippi. And so I start walking, and I begin walking, and I find myself walking in the middle of a dried up, bone dry riverbed. I mean, it's totally dry. And I remember the Lord speaking into me as I'm walking on that riverbed, saying, this is where you are. You needed to take this break. You are dry. You have nothing to give anyone else. And I'm like, yeah, you're right, Lord. This is exactly how I feel. And then I just can't explain it to you, but I just had this impression from the Lord that I needed to get over and look over this little hill, over this little ridge. And so I start making my way, and I wasn't really planning on, again, not very outdoorsy, but I'm hopping, you know, from rock to rock, trying to get out of mud and all this kind of, but I'm like, I need to see, I just feel compelled. I need to see what's on the other side of this little ridge. And when I climb up this little ridge, what I see on the other side is a flowing river. And God says, this is what I want for you. Now go back to the cabin and read the Word and pray. Some of us in this room, this summer, maybe this week, you need to find an intentional time to retreat away from the demands of life, to pray. Maybe you need to do it alone. Maybe like Jesus, there's a couple of people. Maybe it's your family. If you've got a family vacation this summer, maybe you need to think through of all the fun things you will do together. What is something we can do together to retreat away and pray for even just a few hours as we've unplugged from everything else? Jesus regularly retreated away to pray, to commune with his heavenly Father. And for some of us, that's exactly what we need. The second thing that we can do to make sure that we are motivated to stay on the narrow road is not only by finding time to retreat for prayer, but number two, by maintaining the picture of the glorified Christ. By being able to make sure that we keep in front of us the vision of the glorified Christ. As I set that context for you, I want to help just make sure I'm connecting all the dots. You are the Christ. Get behind me, Satan. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Some of you will not taste death before you see the Son of Man in His glory. What is happening here? I believe this is that Jesus goes up on the mountain in prayer. He is transfigured before the disciples to help them understand the sneak peek, if you will. This is who I really am. I am holy. I am glorified. The Father endorses me. Why? So that these men would be able to keep a picture of who He really is, so that they may endure suffering for the cause of Christ. He wanted to make sure they understood, following me is worth it. Let me reveal to you who I really am. It's kind of like this for me. I am the type of person that when I go to watch a movie, I like getting there early because I love watching the trailers, the sneak previews of upcoming movies. Anybody else like that? You like watching the trailers. Like, in fact, if we're not going to make it in time to watch the trailers, I will prefer waiting until the next showing so that I can make sure to see the trailers. And I know that's crazy in an age of YouTube because I can just go watch them all, but I like the experience. It does not bother me at all that there are 30 minutes of watching previews of other movies before the movie I showed up for. Some of you are on the opposite end because I sit by you sometimes in movies and it's like, boy, it's already been. We hadn't even, I'm like, it's okay. I like, this is my favorite part. Right? Because I like a sneak preview of what's to come. The transfiguration was like a trailer of what's to come to these disciples. It was a preview of his future glory. It was a preview of his true holiness. I want you to understand, too, there is a picture, a direct connection to why Moses and Elijah are the two that show up here. If you think about this, Moses goes up on Sinai, and if you recall back in Exodus, when he comes down the mountain, they made him put a veil over his face because his face was shining because of he had been in contact with the holiness of God. It was an outside influence causing an outside reflection, but for Christ, it was an inside influence going outward. His own holiness changed. It said it altered the appearance of his face. It makes me think that Peter, James, and John were like a lot of us during prayer, can't keep our eyes closed, got to be looking around. And all of a sudden, somebody looks up and is like, what's happening here? All of a sudden, and then his clothing becomes a dazzling white. I believe it was Mark, either Mark or Matthew, that describes it as it was whiter than any launderer could make it with bleach. Like, I mean, they were just stunned by his clothes. And what is that depicting? The holiness of Christ. That even his clothes got bleached by the bright light of his holiness. Moses was there. Elijah was there. What an incredible experience. Moses, if you may or may not know this, but Deuteronomy, I believe it's around chapter 18, makes reference that there will be one who comes who is greater than Moses, and you should listen to him. And so Moses is here. And then at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, it says, there will be one greater than Elijah. Elijah is there, and they are both servants to Christ in this moment. And Luke is the only one that gives us the detail of what they were talking about. It says that they were talking to him about his impending departure in which he was about to go to Jerusalem to fulfill. Moses is there, Elijah is there. That's not enough because then Peter, again, he's not going to let silence just sit. If there's words to be said, he's the one to fill it. Some of you are like that. And so Peter just says, hey, Jesus, Master, should we build three tents? Because it's good to be here for you, for Moses, and for Elijah. And I love that Luke says, because he didn't even know what he was saying. He's just like, I know we need to do something. Would that be appropriate? And then a cloud comes over, and it gives you that picture of Sinai again, where the cloud of God, or maybe it takes you to when the cloud, the presence of God in the form of a cloud, filled the tabernacle. And it comes in, and God speaks and says, this is my son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Here is the insight. This glorified picture of Christ. The transfiguration of Christ validated the confession of Peter. So all of these stories that I've been giving you, the context, it begins to make sense. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, Son of the living God. The transfiguration validated to say, yes, this is proof that I am the Messiah. The transfiguration of Christ demonstrated the worthiness of Christ to endure sacrifice. By giving the sneak preview that when I tell you guys, it is that you will carry your cross daily. To gain your life, you must lose it. This is the picture to maintain so that you may make it through and endure the suffering ahead. And if you and I are going to maintain our walk on a narrow road, not the wide road, we must keep a picture of the glorified Christ, His holiness, the endorsement of God from the Father, the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. He's greater than Moses, greater than Elijah. Listen to Him. It validates He's the Messiah, and it validates the fact that we should endure everything to gain our life. The last thing that I'll share this morning out of this story, how we maintain our motivation on the narrow road, is not only by finding time to retreat for prayer or by maintaining the picture of the glorified Christ, but number three, by sharing our firsthand experiences of the majesty of Christ. By sharing our firsthand experiences of the majesty of Christ. This passage ends in a weird way. If you follow that, it says, and they did not tell anyone for a time. If you go to Matthew, you get a little bit different picture of why that was the case. Jesus actually told them, do not talk about this until after the Son of Man has resurrected. Don't talk about this, not ever. It's just, I need to fulfill my ministry. And if you start telling people about who I really am in the clarity that I've shown you, then they too, like Peter, may stand up and say, Jesus, we will never let that happen to you. He says, so don't tell anyone until after I've come back from the dead. And they even began to talk to each other, still not totally grasping it in the book of Matthew. They say, what does he mean, rise from the dead? But yet, after Jesus resurrected, everything clicks into place. And like I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Peter all share this story. In 2 Peter 1:16, again, we did not follow cleverly devised myth or legend, but we ourselves were eyewitnesses. If you read that passage, Peter is clear to say, we saw him. We heard the voice of the Father give endorsement to him. We touched him. He's like, we are eyewitnesses. And ladies and gentlemen, if you have been saved by the work of Jesus Christ, if you have repented of sin, put trust in Christ, you are an eyewitness to the majesty of Jesus. You may not have been on a mountain and seen his revelation of transfiguration yet, but you've seen the power of his life to change yours. A few weeks ago, we did Baptism Sunday, and the focus was from death to life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an eyewitness that Jesus takes people who are a dead person spiritually and brings them to life. Like, think about this. When you and I are on the road, or maybe you've seen an accident happen, like two cars. Now, whether you're a good Samaritan and you stop and tell the police what you saw or not, you will, wherever your next stop is, because you're human, the next thing you're going to do is you're going to go and give an eyewitness report to the next person you saw. Because something big happened, and you go, hey, you're not going to believe this. I was riding down Timberland and da-da-da-da-da, and this person. Like, you give an eyewitness account. Look, our life is the biggest train wreck you've ever seen in sin. But yet we can give eyewitness that the jaws of life came in through the cross of Jesus and we were saved. And we can be an eyewitness to that account. The transfiguration of Christ keeps us on the narrow way because we have been given eyewitness status from our mountaintop experience. That's one of the insights there in the outline. I think about eyewitness experiences or eyewitness stories of Christ and His majesty this week. If you were a part of our Wednesday life group gathering, we had a series of testimonies that were shared. There was a young lady who stood up and shared, named Yoko, about how a life group changed the trajectory of her life because of the love for her and in planting her in the Word. There were others who stood up and said, we get through life together around the Word, in prayer, supporting one another because of Jesus Christ. I think back to Baptism Sunday, many of which we just saw pictures on the screen of testimony after testimony. I remember a particular young lady, a student who I had the privilege of counseling, that stood up and said, I tried to find meaning in friendships and boyfriends until I realized the only person that can give me true identity and worth is Jesus Christ. Eyewitness testimony. There were others that stood here and said, I was fearful, but God saved me and gave me hope, and perfect love drives out fear. Eyewitness testimony. Some of us in this room are not even aware, but there are several in here right now that I've seen. I won't call them out, but they have been ministering in the juvenile detention, and on our baptism Sunday here, later that day, they baptized a number of students in the juvenile detention. They have seen students go from death to life. Eyewitness testimony. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ in here, I feel very confident if we were to just start passing a mic around, we would hear eyewitness testimony of the majesty of Jesus to save a marriage, to restore a relationship, to see children saved, to find hurts healed. Because that is when Jesus is transfigured before us, the majesty of Christ, His holiness. There is power in Christ. Eyewitness testimony. This is what made the disciples bold witnesses who went from cowering and running away in the garden in the night of Jesus' betrayal to every single one of them dying for the cause of Christ, some in brutal fashion after the resurrection. Why? Because they had a picture of the majesty of Christ. I'm going to close. Thank you so much for being here. Here is my challenge to us, is that you would reflect on this story and ask yourself, do I need to retreat away for a time of prayer? What does that look like? Number two, have I lost the picture, the vision of the majesty of Christ? Has it sort of drifted off to the side, and I need to place that back into prominence as a reminder and as motivation? And then lastly, when was the last time I shared my eyewitness account of the majesty of Christ to change my life? These are things that can help us maintain our walk on the narrow road. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to have some announcements that you can be a part of and be praying for in the life of our church. Thank you for being here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this moment, this historical moment that we have record of from eyewitnesses of the transfiguration of your Son, Jesus Christ. The sneak preview of what is to come. Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with joy, with motivation to serve you. Give us opportunity this week to share our eyewitness account. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.